Chapter 19. We are slowly but steadfastly and surely making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We tend to think that divorce is a problem which is limited to our modern-day sick society. In a sense, this is true, but in another sense, it is not. As far as the United States of America is concerned, it is true that divorce and our accelerating divorce rate is a modern-day phenomenon, primarily limited to the past generation. In Europe, divorce was relatively rare during the Middle Ages because of the overshadowing influence of the Roman Catholic Church. And quite obviously, the Roman Catholic Church is opposed to divorce. But in biblical days, that is, in New Testament days, divorce was a rather common fact. We know this because it is mentioned at least twice in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. Furthermore, it is referred to in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a matter of an illustration in Romans chapter 7. You see, it is mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. In fact, there's a good classic illustration of a scandalous divorce in the case of Herodias and her divorce from her husband, Herod Philip, and her subsequent remarriage to Herod Antipas, which ultimately caused the beheading and the death of John the Baptist. If you go back in the Old Testament, you will notice that as early as Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is an allusion to divorce. So divorce is by no means a modern problem. It seems that just because we are people, husbands and wives have had problems, they've had frictions that have resulted in divorce. It is not simply a modern phenomenon. Therefore, the Word of God, which is eternal and which speaks by its principles to all ages, speaks directly to our age today concerning the matter of marriage and divorce. So tonight, I'd like to consider this very, very important matter. It's interesting, isn't it, that everybody seems to be interested in this problem, the rich as well as the poor. J. Paul Getty is considered by many to be the wealthiest person in the world. He has been married 5 times, and this very wealthy man said, "I'd give everything I own for one happy marriage." Well, tonight, let's look at the ideal and the real in Matthew chapter 19. The ideal is given in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and then the real is given in verses 7 through 12. These 12 verses break down very naturally into two equal parts. We begin with the ideal in verses 1 to 6. The setting is stated in Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Please remark and notice in your minds that the Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples in preparation for his coming crucifixion. He is setting the stage for his absence from them. In chapter 18, he instructs the disciples as to how they can get along with one another, about forgiving one another, about restoring them to fellowship, and so on. Of course, getting along with one another is best seen in marriage. So the next logical step in dealing with getting along with one another is to proceed onto marriage, and he is going to instruct his disciples concerning the ideal and the real in marriage and divorce. But you'll notice that he is leaving Galilee. His home is Galilee. He'll not go back there again before he's crucified. This is the beginning of his final trip to Jerusalem. He leaves Galilee and he comes into Judea, the northern part of Judea on the other side of the Jordan River. Mark that this is the area where John the Baptist was carrying on his ministry. This is going to become important in the next verses. But multitudes follow with the Lord Jesus. He's from Galilee, and these multitudes will accompany the Lord Jesus all the way down to Jerusalem until finally they are the ones who form the great procession in the triumphal entry. The multitudes take the Lord Jesus as being a prophet. They don't see him as the Messiah, but they look upon him as being a great leader, and so they're going along with the Lord Jesus as he makes his way down towards Jerusalem. Now we come to the question in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees come to test him. There are two barbs, two sharp barbs, which they intend to use to hook the Lord Jesus. They want to catch him, first of all, in the fact that he's in the very area where John the Baptist was taken when he was preaching against Herod. For he told Herod Antipas, It's not lawful for you to be married to Herodias. Herodias didn't have any grounds for that divorce. Herodias divorced her husband Herod Philip, and she's married to you, and you ought not have her for your wife. And he preached and he assailed that violence of the Mosaic law. Well, Herod didn't like it, and especially Herodias didn't like it. And so Herodias encouraged Herod Antipas until Herod Antipas put John the Baptist in prison. And that, of course, led ultimately to his beheading. Now, the Lord Jesus is in that very same area again. And it's quite obvious that the Pharisees want to trap the Lord Jesus politically. They want to get Jesus Christ to raise the ire of Herod so that he will, once again, lay hands on Jesus Christ, just as he had on John the Baptist, and imprison him. But there's a second reason. This was a very hot, controversial subject in the Lord's day. And they could see all the multitudes following the Lord Jesus. If they can ask a question which will cause that multitudinous following to split down the center and one half to go with the Lord Jesus and the other half to be alienated from him, they would accomplish their purpose. So they're asking the question in the hopes of segmenting and dividing the followers of the Lord Jesus between their view and the Lord's view. So they come with the question, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In order to understand this, we've got to keep our fingers here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let's go back to the Pentateuch. The book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I would like to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, some nakedness of a thing in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now that's just as ambiguous in the Hebrew as it is in the English translation. What is the uncleanness? What is the nakedness of the thing? What is the shameful thing that would cause a man to divorce his wife? Well, the Jews had two primary schools of thought. One was a very strict view and one was a loose view. The school of Shammai was very strict, and they said the only basis for divorce was immorality, fornication, adultery. If a woman or if a man found that his wife had been immoral before their marriage, and he discovered it after their marriage, that would be grounds of divorce. If a man found that his wife had been unfaithful during the marriage, that would be grounds of divorce. But this particular school, the Shammai school, was strict in its interpretation. The opposing school was Hillel, and they were something like the Hollywood lawyers. They had a very loose interpretation. They felt that for any reason you may divorce your wife, if you found anything that displeased you. In fact, they said if your wife burned your meal by fire or salt, this would be legitimate cause for divorce. I look at the husbands tonight, and I kind of think that there'd be a great many husbands who would have divorced their wives if she had burned a meal by fire or seasoning. One went so far as to say that if a husband saw a wife that he felt was more attractive than his own wife, he had found some unseemly thing in his wife. After all, The other wife looked more beautiful, and therefore the unseemly thing was apparent in his own wife, and therefore he had grounds for divorce. It was a very loose, shaky interpretation. So the followers of the Lord Jesus would be divided into two camps, those who took a strict view and those who took a loose view. But, listen carefully, both schools, the strict and the loose, felt that divorce was commanded. In other words, the strict school felt that if you found that your wife had been immoral before or after marriage, divorce was commanded. The loose school felt that whatever the thing was, if you found that in your wife, divorce was commanded. Evidently, both of them felt divorce was commanded in such and such a situation. And it's strange, I find the same outlook today. If a man finds that his wife has been immoral and unfaithful, he concludes, I have one recourse, I only have one. No other recourse but this one, I have just one, no alternatives. I must divorce my wife. They come to the conclusion, this is the only thing I can do. I must divorce my wife. That is not true, and I want to say that with all that's in me. If your wife has been unfaithful, if your husband has been unfaithful, that does not mean divorce is commanded. But that's the fatal fallacy of these men. They come to the Lord Jesus and say, should a man divorce his wife for every cause? Is it lawful? Now we move on to the Lord's answer. And I love this answer. It is a classic in the use of the Old Testament scriptures. He begins by very sarcastically saying in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Did you ever notice that? Have ye not read? Why, they'd stand back, they'd rear up on their haunches, and they would say, why, sir, obviously we have read. We have read the Old Testament from back to front many, many times. And they would have read it from back to front because that's the way the Hebrews read. We have read it from back to front many, many times. Why, we have practically memorized the Bible. We certainly have read the Bible. What do you mean, have you read? Well, that's the point. The Lord Jesus is saying, you've read it, but you have never understood it. For to read the Bible is not just to go through the mechanics of going through the words. But reading the Bible means you study it, and you think on it, and you comprehend and understand it. You know what I found? I found that a lot of people think that the Bible is some mysterious book. You don't read it like you do other books. Just as though it doesn't have a subject and a verb and modifiers like another language, it's some mystical thing that you don't read like other books. You read the Bible like you read other books. Of course, there's the supernatural working of God the Holy Spirit, obviously. But you read the Bible just like you read any book. If you can read English, you can read the Bible and understand it. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to read the Bible and not just to go through the mechanics of it, but I want you to read the Bible with understanding. Have ye not read? And it was obvious. They had not read it this way. And the Lord proceeds to give three reasons why divorce is wrong. Now let's go through them. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now that's important. And that's an argument against divorce. He made them at the beginning male and female. Haven't you read that? Haven't you ever seen that that's an argument against divorce? He made them at the beginning male and female. What's he saying? This is what he is saying. He made them at the beginning male and female. He did not make them male and females. He made them at the beginning male and female. He did not make them males and female. He made one male. He made one female. He made Adam and he made one wife for Eve. He made Eve and he made one husband for her, and that was Adam. In the beginning, he made them one for one, and the very fact that he made one husband and one wife at the very beginning of creation is an argument against divorce. If he meant for a husband to have more than one wife, he would have made one Adam, and then Eve, and Eve the second. He would have made two wives. If he meant for us to have three, he would have made Adam, and then Eve, Eve the second, and Eve the third. He would have made three wives for us. If he meant for a woman to have more than one husband, he would have made Adam the first, Adam the second, and Adam the third. He would have made a number of men for her, but he made just one man. That's the point. He made them one for one. And have you ever noticed he is still making them one for one? Why, you look at the birth announcements in the papers, and it's still boys and girls, the equal amount of boys, the equal amount of girls. By and large, that's still true. Well, what happened? Why are there so many single girls around today? What happened? Well, quite obviously, war has taken its terrible toll on the male population. World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam conflagration, all of these have taken their tolls not just in the tens of thousands, but in the hundreds and thousands of men. But by and large, God is still making them male and female, and this is an argument against divorce. God made them in the beginning male and female. The Lord goes on to give a second reason why there is to be no divorce. He says in verse 5, and he said, for this cause, and he's quoting from Genesis, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. There's the second argument against divorce. Did you ever notice that? That's an argument against divorce. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to a wife. That's an argument against divorce. What's the strongest relationship in the world? Oh, the strongest relationship is between a mother and her child, or the father and a daughter. There is no stronger relationship than that. You're wrong, my friend. You're wrong. I'm a parent. I have two young boys. And I look at my two young boys and I think that for the rest of my life, I'm going to be a daddy to those boys. For the rest of my life, I'm going to be over those boys. I'm the dad. I can't envision them not being under my thumb. But one day, my oldest boy is going to bring home some sweet chick. And that little girl, I think is just a young little thing, just too young to get married. My boy just too young to get married. But they're going to say, Dad, I'd like to have you meet so-and-so. And one day we'd like to get married. Well, that'll be a blow to me. But finally, that son of mine will leave my home and he'll be joined to another. You see, the strongest relationship in human society is between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And the Lord is saying, if you sever and break that relationship, you are tearing apart the whole warp and woof of society. The basic element in society is a husband and his wife. And if you break that, the whole of society is deteriorating. The very thing that we see in the United States of America. For when one out of three marriages break up in divorce, then the whole of our social fabric is being eaten through by divorce. But let's look at the verses just a bit more. Verse 5. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Interestingly, in the Greek New Testament, that's a very strong word. That word leave actually means to abandon or to forsake. Now, it doesn't mean that when two people get married, they have nothing to do with their parents any longer. But God pity the husband whose wife doesn't leave her family. And God pity the wife whose husband does not leave his family. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. I've often said that when my wife and I were married, I was very thankful that we were some 80 miles away from my parents and 350 miles away from her parents. Now, we made mistakes. We made some great errors. But they were our mistakes. We had victories, but when we had victories, they were our victories. The scriptures know what they're talking about when they say, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And you mother-in-laws and father-in-laws, you let your youngsters make their mistakes. They'll learn the mistakes far better if they make them when they're younger. You keep your hands off of all of their little domestic problems. They'll come to you when they have a question. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Well, let's look at it a little bit more. Verse 5. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. In the Greek New Testament, that word cleave actually means glue. For this cause shall a man be glued to his wife. I think, gentlemen, you see the point. After you get married, you're stuck. But the point is very, very clear. The Lord Jesus is presenting a second reason why there should not be any divorce. First of all, there ought not be divorce because God made them male and female. He made them one for one. Secondly, there ought not be any divorce because the strongest relationship in the world is the relationship between a husband and his wife. And that's a lovely, lovely relationship. There's a third reason why there ought not be divorce. At the end of verse 5, he says, and they two, that is the husband and the wife, they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The third reason is, in marriage, when it is consummated on the marriage bed, the two become one. Marriages involve primarily of two things. First of all, a covenant. The man and the woman agree to live together as man and wife. And secondly, the intimacy of the marriage bed. If you have one without the other, you do not have marriage. If you have the intimacy of the marriage bed without the covenant, that is plain, unmitigated immorality. If you have the covenant without the consummation of the marriage bed, that still is not the completion of marriage. You have to have both of these. Now, the Lord Jesus here is assuming there is the covenant. He is assuming that a husband agrees to be with the wife and to provide for her for the rest of his life. And the wife is assuming to take her part as the wife for the rest of her life. On that basis, the final completion of marriage is found in the sexual union. And in that, they become one flesh. I don't care if you have two unsaved people, people who do not know Jesus Christ. I don't care if both the people know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't care if one is a Christian and the other is not a Christian. They become one flesh. If there's the covenant and the consummation, the two become one flesh. It's an ordinance of God throughout the whole of human society, whether they be Christians or not. And the fact is, the Lord Jesus is saying, the man and the woman in God's sight by his divine institution and by his ordinance have become one. They are joined together, therefore. Let not man put asunder what God has joined together. One time I heard a preacher in one of his earliest wedding ceremonies. He was very nervous, extremely nervous. I don't know if you've ever gone through something like this, but to be a pastor, at your first wedding ceremonies, you are jittery and you're shaking. You forget what you're saying. And so this pastor, at one of his earliest wedding ceremonies, concluded it by saying, what man hath put asunder, let not God join together. His daughter came up to him afterwards and says, Daddy, you sure goofed on that one. But there's a lot of truth to that. A truth that we're going to see later on in the message. That sometimes we're trying to put things together that we ought not to. Well, we've seen the ideal in verses 1 through 6. Now we move on to the real in verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, the Pharisees raise an objection, and here's what they say. They say unto him, why did Moses then command, underscore it, that's the key. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The Pharisees are sharp. They weren't stupid. They saw immediately what the Lord Jesus was saying. He was saying, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce. That's what he was saying. These Pharisees pick it up immediately and they say, well, now, just a minute. If what you say is true, how do you explain Moses' command? Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 24 and see what that command is. Deuteronomy 24. Let's look at the command. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1. Watch the translation very carefully. When a man has taken a wife, and he's married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, command. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and set her out of his house. You see it? The command is implicit. If a man finds some unseemly thing in his wife, command. Let him give her a bill of divorcement and put her out of the house. It's a command, is it not? It's very interesting. That ought to be translated differently. The translation ought to be, if, all the way down to verse 4. Let me point it out. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass, if she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then if he write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, and if when she has departed out of his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who take her to be his wife, then, and that ought to be included, then her former husband, and so on. What's it saying? Well, this is what it's doing. It's setting forth a hypothetical situation. It's not commanding divorce at all. Here's the situation. A man and a woman are married. The man finds something unseemly in his wife. Fornication. He writes her a bill of divorce. That woman goes out of his house, and she marries another man. If that second husband finds something at fault with her and he in turn divorces her, then the law stipulates she cannot go back to her first husband. That's what it's talking about. It's not commanding divorce. It's prohibiting remarriage to a first husband after you've been married to a second husband. That's what the passage is talking about. So there's no command here at all to be divorced at all. But the Pharisees had interpreted that way. Now, before I leave this Deuteronomy 24 passage, I want to say just one more word by way of parenthesis and a sideline on it. There are many excellent Bible teachers who feel that the Bible does not permit divorce for any cause at all. They think you ought not get divorced, period. Now, when they read this passage, they have something of a conundrum and a problem posed to them. What about this passage? Well, they say Deuteronomy 24 is speaking about the engagement period. That is, a man and a woman are engaged. And in Jewish law, it was a very strict covenant. It was a contract. And if a man broke that contract, he literally had to write a divorce for his wife. So it is saying this is a Jewish custom. It's looking at the Jewish law of engagement in the Old Testament. And if a man during that period found that his wife would turn up pregnant, he would have a basis for divorce, and he would cancel the engagement. He would write her a bill of divorce. But the point is that verse 1 says he takes a wife and marries her. He marries her. The Hebrew word that's used here is never used of the engagement period. It's used of the marriage period. Furthermore, verse 1 says he sends her out of his house. If they're just engaged, what is she doing in his house? It's talking about a marriage relationship. So it's discussing a marriage where one person has been married to another. The husband finds something wrong with his wife, and on this basis he gives her a divorce. She marries another man, and then it's a prohibition against her remarrying her first husband once again. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 to see what this is all saying when we put it together. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 7. The Pharisees object. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The Lord's answer is this. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you. And that's the key word, permitted. Commanded is the key word in verse 7. They thought Moses commanded it. The Lord Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Moses permitted divorce. Here's what the Lord is saying. God never wanted to have divorce. In the beginning, when God instituted marriage with the creation of Adam and Eve, he meant for that to be a lifelong relationship. But because of the hardness of hearts, when men persist in their sin, when men insist in rebelling against God, when men demand divorce, God permitted it with one basis. And the basis is given in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her who is put away does commit adultery. That word fornication looks at any illicit sexual relationship. In the Greek language, it is used for every perversion. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, it is used for every perversion. He says, unless there is this perversion and this transgression of the moral law of God, then there's no basis for divorce. If there is this perversion, this transgression of the moral law of God, then it is legitimate to have a divorce. And it is legitimate to be remarried. The person who is innocent has a just cause for divorce. The person who is innocent has a just cause for remarriage. But the other person does not. So the Lord says this, if there must be divorce, let it be on one basis only, and that is on the basis of immorality. Now let me summarize very quickly. The Lord is saying, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce. Well, why did Moses command it then? Moses permitted it on one basis. But what the Lord is saying is, there is this grounds for divorce. It is legitimate to divorce your husband or your wife. Mark makes it possible for a wife to divorce the husband. If there must be divorce, let it be on one basis alone, and that is immorality. But even then, my friend, even when there has been immorality, as difficult it is, you take your wife in your arms once again. If your husband has been immoral, wife, as difficult and as hard as it is, you take your husband to yourself once again. The best is no divorce, even if there has been immorality. It's best for you, and it's best for God's sake for the children. No divorce. Well, let's move on now. The sequel is given in verses 10 to 12. Well, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They got it. They saw what the Lord is saying. The Lord Jesus is saying, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce. Well, the disciples step back and say, well, if the only basis for divorce is immorality, and even then it's best not to get divorced, well, then our only conclusion is a person just had better not get married at all. After all, you're stuck. How are you going to get out of this? They saw the issue immediately. This is a lifelong relationship. You'd better not get married, better not get involved at all. Well, here's the Lord's answer. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this thing. That is, all men cannot stay single. This is not the capacity for every male. And he gives three kinds of eunuchs. Except for those to whom it is given, he says, for there are some eunuchs who are so born from their mother's womb. That is, there are some men who by nature are born as eunuchs. They were born this way without a capacity for regeneration. So there's a second, or for generation, I should say. There's a second type of eunuch. He says, and there are some eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That is, they had a physical operation which incapacitated them in this area. Then there's a third kind of eunuch. And there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is, for the sake of serving God. Some have made themselves eunuchs. It's interesting that Origen took this literally. And he had an operation performed on himself to make himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a man like Paul, who for the sake of preaching the gospel and being a missionary and serving God, stayed single. I do not have the gift of staying single. 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, lists celibacy as a spiritual gift. I do not have the spiritual gift of remaining single. I'm married and delightfully and happily married. But as a married person, I must confess, I have many responsibilities as a married man which would give me time to serve in the ministry if I did not have them. I spend time with my children. I must. That's my responsibility, and I enjoy it. I have to spend time with my children. I spend time with my wife. I must eat at home and sleep at home and live at home and take care of the home and provide for my home. I have responsibilities to my home. But if I did not have these, I could dedicate even more of my time to the work of the ministry. I can think right now of a good brother of mine in the Lord Jesus Christ who entered the ministry as a single man. He went into a church which was a struggling small church. And he told me that he could spend day and night in the ministry. He could call in a couple and they'd say, "Why, why don't you stay for a meal tonight?" Nobody to call up to say they wouldn't be home for supper. He'd just stay for that meal. If he'd be out with the young people, he could work with the young people until all hours of the night and go to deacons' meetings and elders' meetings until all hours of the night. Not answer to anybody. He was absolutely free. And then he got married. And he said the situation changed. He wasn't speaking disparagingly at all of his marriage. He was happily married. But he is simply pointing out the fact that he did not have the time for the ministry after he was married like he did before he was married. And the Lord Jesus is saying, some have made themselves eunuchs. They have stayed single for the work of the ministry. Men and women, by the way. But he gives this word of warning at the end of the verse. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You see, not all have that capacity. Only those who are able ought to attempt it. And my friend, if you attempt to stay single for the work of the ministry or for any other reason and you do not have the ability, you will certainly fall into sin. So you had better make sure that you have the gift that God desires you to have in this matter. Now let's conclude by noticing five lessons for our lives. Very important lessons. The first one is this. Marriage is a union. The two shall become one flesh. God joins them together. Marriage is a union. It's not just physical. It's a union of two people coming together. It's not a union where two people tolerate each other. Tragically, there are some marriages where there is a truce drawn. And the truce is to the extent that one will simply endure the other one. That's a tragedy. And there are many marriages like this. But God's pattern for marriage is where two people come together and they share with one another their lives. They become one physically. They become one emotionally. They become one spiritually. They become one together. And that leads me to the second point. Marriage is a union. Therefore, marriage is a sharing of all things. The tragedy of our modern American society is the dichotomy, the division between husband and wife and their responsibilities. The husband is at work. He goes off carrying his briefcase in the morning, or he goes off carrying his lunch bucket. And he's got his coveralls on. He goes off to his work, comes home at night. And the wife has been busy at home all day long, washing dishes, washing clothes, scrubbing the house, taking care of little youngsters, changing diapers, washing clothes, and so on. And the husband comes at home at night, and he's not one whit interested in what the wife's doing. And the wife is so dead tired, she's not one whit interested in what the husband is doing. So the husband goes his way through life, and the wife goes her way through life, and there's no sharing of life. Back in the days of the pioneers, the husband worked at the side of the wife. And the wife worked at the side of the husband. And they worked hard, but they were happy. Now, I would suggest, gentlemen, that when you come from work at night, that you share with your wife some of your work. And wives, I would suggest that you share with your husband some of the things that happened that day. It's a good thing to share all things. There ought not be whole vacuums and holes where things are not shared. And I might say as well, too, young people, that since marriage is the sharing of all things, that you ought to have a long courtship. If you have a short courtship, you don't know each other. It's sheer unmitigated stupidity and folly for the cute, young, bright, I shouldn't say bright, the cute, young, dumb blonde to marry a brilliant college professor. That is stupidity. There ought to be a long courtship so that you can get to know each other and find out that there is a relationship and agreement in your life in all areas, for marriage is a joining together of all areas. I learned another thing. This sounds harsh, but it's true. Basically, divorce is selfish. That's harsh, but you think about it. Basically, divorce is selfish. It's not always the case, but usually it's the case. A man wants a divorce from his wife because of thinking of himself. The wife wants a divorce because she's thinking of herself. She's thinking of her feelings. He's thinking of his feelings. They think of each other's finances. It's basically selfish. I talked to an attorney one time who said he stayed away from divorce cases because he got so messy. But he says they usually get messy when they start talking about the finances. Everything's going fine until they come to the property settlement. And that showed to me, like nothing else, that divorce is intrinsically and basically selfish. I learned a fourth thing. That it's possible to be dedicated to the point where you'll forsake marriage. That you'll live your life totally for Jesus Christ as a single person for the rest of your life. And a single person has the opportunity of serving Jesus Christ better than any married person. And the fifth and the final thing I learned is this. The ultimate foundation of marriage is to be Jesus Christ. The happiest, the healthiest, the best homes in the world are Christian homes because two people agree together and they worship together a common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The happiest, the soundest, the best homes in the world are Christian homes where two people recognize that they're both lost, they're both sinners, and they simply come home to God and they turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I trust in you. I rest in you as my own individual personal Savior.